Okay, welcome, everybody. Have you had a nice between the third and fourth? Thank you. Third and fourth quarter break. How about me? It was wonderful. I had 10% more time in the week because I wasn't teaching you crowd. It was great. It was like I got loads of stuff done. Yeah, what do you mean? Was I still working?
No, like a lot.
Pastor, I have to work all the time. I have to work all the time. Yeah, it wasn't the same amount. Well, I just had managed to catch up on some of the other things that I was supposed to be doing when I'm normally teaching you crowd, like answering questions from parishioners and things, and reading articles that they send me. Okay. Well, where are we? Okay, excellent. So, I need to ask you all a question, right? These emails that I send out every week, please put your hand up if you read them. I mean, you don't, because you don't get the emails. You sometimes do.
No, I do.
You never do, right. Okay. All right, thank you. You can put your hands down. So, in the last email I sent at the end of February, at the end of the last class, I said, quote, "As you'll recall, in today's class I gave brief presentations on the best case for and against the doctrine of infant baptism. Please take some time to review today's class and then email me any questions you may have about what you heard. We'll spend the next class reviewing those questions." And I received questions from Luke Williams, from Elliot Hamilton, and from Nathaniel Hamilton somewhere. Yes. Oh, I also received another question from Elliot Hamilton. Oh, no, that was the first question, right. So, Luke, Elliot, and Nate. So that must mean that nobody else has any questions at all about infant baptism. So you must all be paedobaptists now, then. Is that right? Yes, Grace.
I had a big conversation with my dad about it.
But you didn't email me. Okay, let's pray, and we'll see if we can find some forgiveness for you all for locking me out of your inner ruminations as you contemplated the doctrine of baptism over the last 3 weeks, because surely you've been doing nothing else, right? Nothing else. Excellent. Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for this time you've given us together. We want to honour you in our use of it, and we ask that you would bless us richly as we contemplate the questions that are before us, that we would be able to think through with clarity some of the remaining bits and pieces of the debate that we want to at least be aware of. And we ask this so that we'd be able to reflect more wisely and live more faithfully now and in the future, particularly in relation to this question of who should be baptized and why or why not children specifically. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just before we jump in, there were one or two questions that came in before last class, which were to do with baptism, and I thought I'd just pick them up. I know that some of you send me questions quite often. We don't get to discuss all of them. I think you know that that's inevitable because we can't talk about everything. But these questions in particular were quite helpful. And this one is from Elliot. Here's how it goes. God gave us things to believe in and to do, and then God gave us new things that are counterparts of those older things. Right, so presumably you're thinking, there's a bunch of stuff in the Old Testament, right? Rituals and sacrifices and the ritual of circumcision in particular, the covenant sign for baby boys, the people of Israel. He already gave us the Old Testament signs. Why didn't we just continue with those? Why did the fact that Jesus came mean that there had to be new ways to do the old things like circumcision and Passover? When you think about it, that's a really good question. even when you don't think about it, it's a pretty good question. But when you really think about it, it becomes a really good question, which I would like you all to answer. What are some of the things that God called his people Israel to do under the Old Covenant? Christina?
Sacrifices.
Older covenants, sorry. Yeah, so sacrifices. What else, Duncan?
They had to do the circumcisions.
Right, circumcision, which was a sign of a covenant given to baby boys, which is interesting because that raises the other question that Avery asked. How come the sign under the Old Covenant is given only to boys? Why is there not a sign for girls? And now we've got a sign for boys and girls. What's going on with that? Okay. Jack?
All the tabernacle
things. Like what in particular? That's right. So it's a bunch of sacrifices. Also put oil in the lamp stand and all that kind of thing. Bo, yeah.
They had 613. They had to follow.
They had 613 laws they had to follow. Okay. I want to register a to the idea that they had 613 laws they had to follow. Yes, okay. So there's a bunch of... If you go online and say, how many laws were there in the Old Testament? Google says 613. Yeah, whatever. The nature of the Old Testament law, quote-unquote, is a little more complicated than that. If you actually want to think about that, I did record a podcast on Tuesday with a friend of mine, Pastor Stuart Amidon, which will be coming out next week, which, if you wanted, you could listen to on the All Saints podcast. But the details of all those laws and stuff, maybe we'll touch on here, but we're not going to look at it in enough detail to answer that particular question. Anything else? Job, you had your hand up? There was something else. Right, okay. So stuff you had to do under the Old Covenant. Anything else that's distinctively older covenant? Yeah, Duncan.
A lot of them you had to do at a certain place.
Yeah,
you had
yeah.
To go to Jerusalem to do the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Okay.
Holy places. Right. Yeah, Jaden.
Could you find the podcast on Spotify? Is that where it is?
Yeah, it's on... I don't know whether it's on Spotify. If you go to the All Saints website, allsaintskirk.com, click... Media, which is a big button in the right-hand corner, and then click on the new menu that pops up. It says podcast. And you click that, you'll be able to find it. Good lad. Good question. Yeah, Elliot.
Passover.
Right. And there's a bunch of other feasts as well. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, that kind of thing. Okay. Well, that's a fairly good selection of old covenant things. New covenant things.
Baptism.
What else? Lord's Supper. Holy Communion. Yeah, Job, are you going to say that? Yeah, Luke, are you going to say that? Yeah, Jack?
Basically just the sacraments.
Yeah, okay. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christina? All right, no unclean foods. And then actually some laws, quote unquote, changed. Okay, I'm gonna bracket that because it's related to this. It just turns out that the whole question of how the Old Testament law develops with the coming of Christ is much, much, much more complicated than most people realize. And I'm trying to talk about it in that podcast I mentioned with Pastor Amidon. So we might not be able to talk about that here. We might get to it briefly. Yeah, Duncan.
This happened in the Old Covenant, but it kind of changed in the New Covenant. The way preaching and teaching and who preaching and teaching was to.
Yeah, yeah.
And the old covenant was specifically to the Jews, but in the new covenant, to all.
Hands up if you think. Sorry, mate. Hands up if you think that. Have I been with you so long and still you do not understand? Hands up if you think that in the Old Covenant, the kind of preaching and ministry and the Word of God was specifically for the Jews, and in the New Covenant, it's for everybody. Hands up if you think that, apart from Duncan, who's now wishing that he stayed at home this morning because it's like, yeah, yeah. Okay. How many of the first group of people to be formally identified as members of the people of God under the covenant with Abraham, how many of them were descended from Abraham and therefore Hebrews? How many? You've been listening to Pastor Shaw's sermons. Very good. Genesis 14. There's Abraham and his son Isaac, who's not born in Genesis 14, so it's just Abraham. How many other people not born in Abraham's household were still part of the people of God at that point in Genesis 14?
A lot, right?
A lot, right? Yeah, do you know how many? Yes, it is. It's 318.
That's right.
Fighting men in Genesis 14. So, in Genesis 17, when the covenant of circumcision is given, and it says specifically, anyone who is not from your household, but is a slave or a member of your, not from your line biologically, but is a member of your household, like a slave or a servant, they also are to be circumcised. What that means is that you've got, by the time Abraham has given birth to Isaac, you've got a grand total of two Abrahamites and 318 non-Abrahamites who are part of the people of God, correct? Now, do you want two Hebrews, quote unquote, 318 non-Hebrews? Now, think again for a second. Do you want to tell me that the Old Covenant preaching and ministry and so on were for the Hebrews and not for everybody else? Go on, Bo.
I thought Abraham remarried when Sarah died.
You thought Abraham remarried when Sarah died? I think you might be thinking
they had Isaac, how he with
Hagar.
They had Ishmael
with Hagar.
Yeah, but I'm sure
Hagar, not Tamar.
Sorry.
Tamar's a completely different story. It's still a bit of a mess, but it's right.
I thought Abraham took another wife after Sarah died.
Maybe I'm misremembering. But that wouldn't affect much. Look if you find. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Let me just correct my number three. Hold on. Now, so where does this idea come from that the older covenants were for the Hebrews or the Israelites, but not for the rest of the world?
They were God's chosen people.
But who was? This guy? Or these guys? Or Job? Oh, Job, sorry, not Jack. If you can sit further apart because your names are too similar to that. No, I'm joking, you're fine. Job, you take me far too seriously. Job.
Can you hear a question? I'm so sorry.
Right. Where does this idea come from that all the Old Testament stuff, that was just for the Hebrews, and the New Testament is kind of for all the different peoples of the world?
It could be because the Israelites were God's chosen people.
But we've just discovered that those...
Like that's where it could come from.
Right.
But it's not in actuality.
Right. In fact, where it comes from is, firstly, not looking so closely at the Bible. Secondly, the recognition that under the older covenants, beginning with Abraham especially, God does promise to bless the children of his people. Genesis 17. Yeah? And then the assumption that that changes under the new covenant. But actually, what's supposed to happen under the covenant with Abraham is that which nations of the world will be blessed through you? All the nations of the world. Now, why do I dwell on this point? I'm trying to show you how hard it is for you to shift wrong ideas out of your head, even when you're really trying. All of you could have figured that out. All of you have read Genesis 12. I know you have, because you've read it with me. Apart from you, Jaden, although we've been at All Saints for long enough that you've heard me banging on about this, right? All of you know perfectly well that God's plan in the days of Abraham was that all the peoples of the... Well, literally, it's all the tribes of the land, Mishpachot Ha'adma, Genesis 12, 3, will be blessed through you. And by the time you get to Genesis 22, it's all the Goyim Ha'aretz, nations of the world, will be blessed through you. So it's really important for you all to learn Hebrew. Excited? You're looking nervous. It's like, oh no, Pastor Jeffrey's on one of those things again when he... Yeah, I am. Sorry about that. You knew that already. And still stuck in your head is this idea that Old Testament is kind of Israel Hebrew stuff and New Testament is everybody stuff. Now, historically, it's true that there weren't many people from the other nations who came to enjoy the blessing given to Abraham because the people of Israel were so unfaithful. Right? So as a historical actuality, I'll come to you in a second, as a historical fact, yes, it's true that not many people did what the Queen of Sheba did. Not many nations did what those guys did. You get a bit of it in the days of Solomon. And then you think, oh, it's kind of Ruth and... There's kind of a few other Rahab, and there's a few other people who kind of join. But that's a bug, not a feature. That's the plan going wrong. That wasn't the plan. The plan was for Abraham to be the source of blessing for the whole world. Built into the covenant with Abraham is blessing for the whole world. And God gave him a bit of a head start, didn't he? Like, less than 0.5%. No. Less than 1%, so 2/3 of a percent, if you count Isaac. Less than 1% Hebrew in that first batch of men who were identified by the ritual of circumcision as belonging to the people of God. Isn't that amazing? And yet still, you will be saying in 6 months and 5 years and 10 years' time to your children, you'll say, yeah, the Old Testament was for the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, and the New Testament is all for everybody. And I'll bang my head against a brick wall and you'll have me spinning in my grave because I'll think I've failed. Because it's very, very hard for you to shift bad ideas even when you're trying as hard as you possibly can. And that's not just in theology. It's very hard for you to shift bad ideas everywhere. Pardon me, Bo, you had your hand up.
I found it. It says in Genesis 25 that Abraham took another wife whose name is, and then he had a bunch of other kids.
Yeah.
He also had concubines too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
it's right. Said in 1 Chronicles 32 as well.
Very good, thank you. Yeah, Keturah 25:1, and then a bunch of other people. Yeah, very good, thank you. Now, just pause here a second. Go on.
I was going to say, you were asking a minute ago about how the world has normalized the Old Testament being more focused at the Hebrews and the New Testament focused at, like, the rest of the world.
Yeah.
Something that I came up with is that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, which is focused on mm-hmm. the Jews, but the New Testament is written in Greek. So I don't know if that actually affected anything, but...
Yeah, I mean, Hebrew is the language that the Hebrew people spoke. Greek was also a restricted language. If you really wanted to reach the whole world, what language would you have written in? No. Latin is only for educated scholars. People like you can read Latin. Pardon? What? Aramaic. So which part of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic?
Is it part of Daniel?
It is part of Daniel. Daniel chapters 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. And Daniel chapter 2 through 7 is a chiasm. Of course it's a chiasm, right? Yeah. Two matches with seven, because four-part statue, four-headed beast. Three matches with five, because den of lions, fiery furnace. Three matches with four. And four times in those central chapters, four and five, is written, which are in Aramaic, which is the international trading language, some variation of the following phrase: the Most High is God over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. And so one of the central messages of those six chiastically arranged chapters is that the Most High God is king over all the kingdoms of men, not just Israel, even Babylon, and gives them to whoever he pleases. So if you really wanted everybody to know something, you'd write it in that language. And you didn't write, the Most High God is only really king in Israel and over the Hebrew people, and the old covenants are only really for them. Yeah? Now, so back to where we started. Duncan has bravely and courageously given voice to what all of us find ourselves thinking by accident, and we can't shift this idea. We can't shift this idea that the Old Testament was really for the Hebrews and the New Testament was really for everybody else. Yep. But something did change with the coming of Christ. What did change with the coming of Christ?
There are a few things. One, the veil is torn, so we were able to be with God again.
Right? The veil in the tabernacle was torn. So there's some stuff that's changed in the tabernacle, the temple, holy places. There's a change in the architecture of worship, in other words. So no longer are the people of God excluded from that. Yeah, Rachel. Go on.
Okay, so there
probably not, no, because it's... there may have been, because it's between the most holy place and the holy place. There may have been a priest or two in there. Yeah, yeah.
So would they have died?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. You remember when Moses finished building the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus? What happened right at the end? They finished building it and then... what? They couldn't come in. Why not?
Because God was
amazing. Descended on the tabernacle in the cloud. God inhabited the tabernacle. Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 8. What happened? Daniel? You tell me.
They couldn't go in.
Because?
Because we didn't have any Solomon.
God's present in Solomon's temple. When the temple is rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah, did God ever move in? Did God ever move in to the temple in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra when they're rebuilding the temple after the exile? No, when Herod massively expanded that new temple, so it's like 30 acres in size, like huge, great complex, did God ever descend on it in a cloud to inhabit that place? No. Nope. Is God present in the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus?
That would be no.
Where is God present in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus?
In Jesus.
Thank you. He's like, you all know this. It's like, putting all the pieces together. Maybe this is the quarter where we put all the pieces together. How about that? That'd be really awesome, wouldn't it? There's no danger being in the temple. Away with your sacrifices. There's no danger because there's no God there. If you want to touch something holy in Israel in the first century, who do you touch? Right. So you go and you touch his cloak and immediately you're cleansed from your impurity. Yeah? You know all this. And all the, as my granddad used to say again, pennies are dropping. Maybe. Yeah, Bo.
I have two things. First of all, if God wasn't there, why would it split?
Yeah, it's torn apart because it's a dramatic architectural representation of what Jesus has accomplished. The design there was on the curtains, like two cherubim, like it says in Exodus 25 or some 26, and towards the end of Exodus, which are like the two cherubim guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and it's torn apart so as to let you back in, like you can go back into the Garden of Eden, right? So yeah, but there's no danger. So where were we? We were asking this question: what's changed with the coming of Christ? Is it there's something a little bit Israel focused about the old covenants, isn't there? It's not that God's blessing is only for the old covenant, for the Hebrews, because it says specifically in Genesis 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, right? That's not the case. But what is special about the Hebrews? Yeah.
Maybe it's wrong again, but they're kind of like the tool that God chooses.
Perfect. They're kind of like the tool that God chooses to use. I like that. That's good. They're the, like the seed that God plants that all the other nations have to now come to in order to receive the blessing that God has promised to them. So Melchizedek in Genesis 14, what's the first thing that he says to Abraham? Very good. Just pause there. The very first word that comes out of Melchizedek's mouth when he comes to Abraham is, blessed be Abraham. Why does he say that? Luke.
Because God blessed him with the responsibility and with the...
He just won that big battle. He's got a bunch of all that stuff. But why would he choose those words particularly? Yeah.
Because everyone blesses Abraham.
Yeah, Genesis 12:3. What does it say in Genesis 12:3? Yeah, exactly. I'll bless those who bless you. So Melchizedek's like, I'll have some of that. Bless me, Abraham. Yeah, and so Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils of the battle that the Lord had enabled him to win. Right? And Melchizedek then brings out bread and wine because Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem and the prince of peace and might remind you of somebody, but let's not go in that direction. Just go and listen to Pastor Shaw's sermon from last Sunday. Now, where were we? Yes. Abraham is like... How about this image, this illustration? Here's a mountain. And here's a well. And there's some water in the well at the top of the mountain. And this is... Abe's well. So you want to get water, where do you have to go? Right, excellent. So here comes Queenie. Queen of Sheba, looking fairly grand, do you like that? And where's she got to go? She'll go up the hill to Abraham's people. I must have said something funny. What did I say that's funny?
Queenie.
Is that a bit rude to call the Queen of... She's probably quite an impressive person. Queen of Sheba. So she's got to go up to Abraham's offspring, Solomon, to receive this blessing that the Lord has placed there. Notice, this means that the blessing is not restricted to Abraham's offspring. It's specifically for everybody. Yes? He's the tool that God used. Yeah. So what happens with the coming of Christ and the new covenant?
There's no longer the one well, it's spread.
Yeah.
The water runs freely.
Or the water flows downhill, and in fact this becomes like a spring of water that just keeps overflowing. Do you think you'll remember that illustration? It's a biblical illustration. What's the chapter in the Bible which depicts the overflowing of the what was previously like a little bucket of water and now becomes an overflowing stream that flows all the way down the mountain into the rest of the world? What's the chapter in the Bible that talks about that? You're going to make me cry unless you remember.
Ecclesiastes.
No, not Ecclesiastes. Begins with E, though. Ephesians, Exodus. What's the other one?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 47. Look at Ezekiel 47. You think I'm making this up? I'm not making this up. This is all in the actual Bible that you guys read every year. I mean, you do read the whole Bible every year, correct? When you wake up in time. Ezekiel 47. We won't have time to look at it now, but Ezekiel 47, the prophet sees a vision of the future. Oh yeah. And what happens is, you see, there was this bucket of water in the tabernacle, which is called the laver, which is about this big, 18 inches wide or something, in hold like one of those Home Depot bucketfuls of water. That's basically what it was. By the time you get to the temple, instead of having a little bucket, you've got like one that's 5 meters across, 10 cubits, I think. It weighs like 18 tons of water. And it's mounted on the back of 12 bulls or something. It's made of bronze, and it's really massive. The sea, because that's what you call it when the bowl gets big. It becomes called the sea. What happens in the days of Ezekiel? The sea overflows. And he sees this vision of water flowing outside the walls of the temple. It's like you go back to your house and your parents are horrified to see there is water coming out from underneath the front door, which means your tank has just burst and all the water is flowing down the stairs. We had that actually at All Saints about a month ago. Not serious. I came in the morning and there's this like psh sound. And I walked in through the kitchen door and there's water coming through the ceiling, 3 inches deep on the kitchen floor. And I came up here, and there's basically one of the pipes that feeds the toilet cistern in the men's restroom had sprung a leak and was spraying water at the ceiling. I kid you not. It was like, okay, now what do I do? And so I ended up a little damp that day, I can tell you. Anyway, that's what happens in the temple. Not literally, prophetically. The water, which was for cleansing, is now going to be like a fountain overflowing for cleansing, and Ezekiel sees a vision of it. It was awful. I must have told you about this before. We've talked about this. Tell me we've talked about this. Are you serious? Oh, man, you guys. Jack has heard me talk about this a gazillion times. What happens to the water? It flows down the hill. Where does it go, Jack?
It goes into the Dead Sea.
And what's the Dead Sea like?
It becomes purified.
But what's it like normally, the Dead Sea?
It's so salty.
Salty, so nothing can live there, right? Mm-hmm. And it's dead and slimy and horrible, blech, full of gunk. And then the water flows in. What normally happens when fresh water flows into salt water? What happens to the water? It gets dirty. When rivers flow into the sea stays salty. What happens when this water flows into the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea turns fresh and it has all kinds of fish in it. Right? Yes? So Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, I'm going to make you carpenters. No. What? Why? Because fish represent the new, newly living people in the nations of the world, which are like the sea, because the sea is depicted as the roaring waters around the land of Israel, right? So the sea is the nations, fish are people who live in the nations, and you're going to go and catch men who are now alive because of the spirit that is flowing from the central sanctuary out into the world. Yeah, so now you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You just need to find somebody who's going to preach to you, right? So what happens in the book of Acts? Hold on a second, Jack. The beginning of the book of Acts, you got chapter 1, you've got to figure out what to do because Judas is missing. Oh, we'll have this guy. And then Acts chapter 2.
The Spirit comes into them and they start speaking in tongues.
Right, they start speaking in tongues and then they all stay in Jerusalem because we don't want to go anywhere.
No, they go out.
They go out. So all you need to do now is find an apostle or somebody who's been taught by an apostle who'll preach the gospel to you. Then you can receive the new life and be like the Spirit-filled, water-enlivened fish living in what was once the Dead Sea, because you were so... Your forefathers who lived in wherever they lived, like mine lived in probably Scandinavia, never went to Jerusalem in the days of King Solomon to receive the new life that they could have got if they'd done what the Queen of Sheba did. And one of the reasons they didn't go is that King Solomon wasn't really all that, because what's the very first thing that happens after 1 Kings 10 is all finished and everything's fantastic, all the nations of the world are going to him. 1 Kings 11 verse 1. You'll find it in the Bible.
Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh.
King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. And what do these foreign women do? Incidentally, it's not a problem to marry a foreign woman. I married a foreign woman, half Austrian Jewish lady, who is incidentally the most beautiful woman in the world. I don't know if any of you who've met her know that, but apart from... Anyway, it's not... No. Not a problem to marry a foreign woman. What's the problem with marrying the women in 1 Kings 11? Yeah. Right. They led Solomon's heart astray to their false gods. That's the problem. Not marrying somebody from another country, marrying somebody who worships a different god. And so what's going to happen to all the nations of the world? If the source of life turns away from the Lord and is no longer a source of life, are the queens and kings of the world going to go and find... No, they're not. They're not going to go and find life there because there's no life to be had there. So the whole of the rest of the history of Israel from Solomon onwards is a story of downhill decline, which generates the empirical reality, like the historical reality, that not many people from the nations of the world were converted, which is why people like me and you needed to wait till after Pentecost for our ancestors to get converted. Yeah? So the problem is not with the plan of God. The problem is with the faithlessness of the Hebrew plus other people who were the tools that God was using. So what does God need to do? Well, it's very easy. You just send a faithful Hebrew. Yeah? And now you need to come to this faithful Hebrew or somebody who will tell you about him. And the name of that faithful Hebrew is... Thank you. Can you see how the story works now? Now, okay, this faithful Hebrew has got to fix a bunch of stuff that's got broken, because the tabernacle, or more properly, that by this point, the temple, well, God isn't living in that anymore because the people have polluted it with their idolatry and their ungodly sacrifices. So in Ezekiel 10 and 11, God just moves out. He's like, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. So that isn't going to work anymore. So he's going to have to be a replacement temple. What about the sacrifices? Well, if the temple is broken, then the sacrifices are broken because there's nowhere to do the sacrifices. If God isn't in the temple, then you can offer all the sacrifices you like and God isn't going to receive them. So the sacrifices aren't going to work because the temple doesn't work. The holy places, well, that's kind of what's going on with the tabernacle. If God's moved away from that place, then there's no point in going there for him. Hey, what do you need? One of these. Okay, fine. And Passover and all these other festivals are all connected with the holy places and the sacrifices of Old Covenant Israel. And all this stuff is broken because God has moved away. So what does Jesus need to do? Remember, his aim is not just to be the saviour of his people, the Hebrew people, but the whole world. Go ahead, no problem at all. So he's going to have to be some kind of new sacrifice, new priest, new tabernacle, new temple, new Passover. Hold on a second. Do you celebrate the Passover? Trick question. How do you celebrate the Passover, Jack? Holy Communion. It was the Passover that Jesus was doing when he showed his disciples how to do the Passover. So what we're going to do is, and here's, this is back to Avery's question, which was, God had already given us these signs. Why would he now give us new signs? The answer is, firstly, because all the old ones were busted. Second, to show that something new was happening. If you want to wake people up to the fact that all that old covenant stuff, the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the festivals are kind of, they've come to an end because God has moved away from there. What you might do is change the rituals, change the sacraments, change the festivals, so that you're embodying now a new experience of relationship with God. And that's why the sacraments changed. Now, what are they changed to? Well, you want to change to something that represents this new way of relating to God. If Jesus' sacrifice is a kind of final sacrifice which puts an end to the need for any more animal sacrifices, you don't want to have animal sacrifices as part of your ritual, do you? Right? You want to have some way of feeding on and participating in the one sacrifice that Christ has offered. Hence, when you're at church and your pastor presides at the Lord's table and you have the Lord's Supper, he doesn't get like a goat or a lamb or a bull. Bring in Butch the bull, and it's like 3/4 of a ton of animal. Okay, everybody, we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. Pass the knife. No, you don't, because you've had one sacrifice. You don't want to repeat the sacrifice. What you want to do is to have a meal which allows you to share in and participate in the celebration of the one sacrifice that has been offered for you, correct? So that's what the Lord's Supper is, and Jesus showed his disciples how to do it. So why go from, I don't know how biological to be about this, why go from circumcision to baptism? Yeah, Christina.
Broadly, the circumcision was a sign that you were in the family of God, that you were under that covenant, in the old covenant. And baptism is going back to the well, to the water, you're being washed in that, and it's like publicly, I am part, it's like the same thing, it's just not circumcising, it's for everyone is able to, it's a sort of, I don't want to say display, but that's the only word that's coming to my mind.
Yeah, yeah, that's okay.
So it's like a display of being in the new covenant, that you are in the covenant.
Right. And to press that thought, it's a display of being in the new covenant, because what has washing got to do with being in the new covenant, or cleansing? What's it?
We have been forgiven from our sins.
Right, okay. So the washing of baptism, you've been baptized, right? Yeah, so presumably you were dunked. That's fine, that's great, you're baptized. So it's like you come up and you're sort of cleaner. I mean, hopefully you were clean that morning anyway, you know. But anyway, let's say you come up and you're clean. And the washing, here's the crucial point, okay? The washing is like a symbol of the blessing. That you're being offered, correct? Circumcision, let's not get too biological. Ask your parents if you want to know. Only administered to boys. Was actually a symbol of the curse that you would experience if you broke the covenant. Think for a second. Baptism, it's a symbol of the blessing that you receive if you're faithful to Christ, if you trust in him, yes? You're cleansed. Circumcision is a symbol of the, well, pass me the Bible. There we are. Genesis 17. When this ritual is explained and given to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 14. And again, let's not get biological, but let's not get silly about it. You know what this ritual involved. Genesis 17, 14. Any uncircumcised male, shall be cut off from his people. Notice. Okay? Circumcision is a ritual of cutting. Okay, you cut something off, which is the curse that the Lord threatens if we are unfaithful, cut off from the people of God. Whereas baptism, one second, Nathaniel, baptism is a ritual that depicts the blessing for faithfulness. You with me? So it's a change. Nathaniel.
Why does he say any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised?
It's a restatement to emphasize the point. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, etc. Hebrew does this sometimes in various different grammatical ways. Famously, you may have heard this if your pastor has ever preached on Genesis 2, when God says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And literally, your pastor may have pointed out, it says, dying you shall die, or to die you shall die. It repeats the finite, you have a finite verb and then an infinitive and then the finite verb. And it's a way of saying this is definitely going to happen. And Hebrew sometimes does that. It'll repeat a word in a slightly different form to emphasize it, to say it's certain. Here, you've got not the same, but a somewhat similar idea. So just think for a second. The previously, we had a sign that was like a warning. This is a picture of what would happen to you if you're unfaithful to this covenant. Now, you've got a sign which is like an invitation. It's like, this is what has happened to you and will continue to be your heritage as one who is faithful. Can you see the difference? What would you rather have? You see how it... There is a change, there's a change in how the Lord decides to depict what he's doing. And that's quite a significant change. It might even make you think, but you'd have to study eschatology to discover this, it might even make you think that God's plan is for blessing to be dominant, rather than the covenant curses to be dominant in this new era of the new covenant. Yeah? Because the sign is a blessing sign. Danielle and Avery, yeah.
So is there any reason to
Good question. There is no religious reason. And in fact, if somebody were to do it out of a sense of religious obligation, that would be a bad misunderstanding. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not that kind of doctor. And doctors disagree about the clinical benefits of circumcision for boys. I'm not able to comment on that because I'm not an expert. What I can say is that it is very rare in England. And it seems to be more common here. In England, doctors work for the National Health Service and they don't get paid more if they do more surgeries. In America, healthcare is structured financially in a different way, and the incentives exist for doctors to do more surgeries, financial incentives. That might make you wonder whether that's part of the reason for the difference in medical practice. Maybe Britain is neglecting something that's important. Maybe American doctors are doing something that's unnecessary. I'm not a clinician, I can't tell you. Avery.
So why was, I'm trying to wrap my head around this.
Good.
So the sign of circumcision was only administered to boys. Why
yes.
is that? Because
yes.
were women then not susceptible to being cut off from the community?
Good question. So at one level, there's a simple biological reason why that couldn't be performed. The analogous procedure is far, far more medically traumatic. There are some societies, in fact, there are many societies in which it's routinely, something like that is done to young girls and with horrific consequences. This is one of the great untalked about issues in especially in sub-Saharan African cultures, like some horrendous, 90-something percent of girls in Egypt, Somalia, Uganda, Nigeria, are basically physically abused and bear literal scars for life. And it's of a completely different order. And that is often associated with either... Basically, it's associated with various forms of folk religion, sometimes folk Islam, but often just kind of ancestral tradition. Right. Biology lesson over. Why would the Lord choose this sign then? Why choose one that could only be done rightly for boys? I think the answer is to do with the emphasis in the covenant with Noah on the importance of Abraham, on the importance of the father leading his household and the promise of the blessing to everyone in his household. So it's it's a lesson that you learn at that stage in history. It's a lesson that remains even when the sign changes. So it's not that aspect of the covenant is rescinded or disappears, because Luke chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, etc. At least that's the Paedobaptist case. But just 1 second, Grace. That would be one reason why. There is a significance to a man being the head of a household and leading his family, which means if the man bears the sign and is married with a bunch of daughters as well as sons, then the family, it's like Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I think that's partly how I explain it here. Grace.
So if a husband would be cut off with his family and wife and his
children? Right, yes. So if a husband were cut off, would his family be? Now, functionally, very likely, yes. In the sense that they would be, if that law in Genesis 17 were followed appropriately, then for a father to be cut off from the community would mean that his wife and his children would probably go with him. A couple of thoughts. Firstly, that law was probably never practiced. Secondly, it would be perfectly possible for a wife who was a faithful believer to return if she wanted to, like Abigail with Nabal. And when she goes to David, and she's, remember Abigail, and she's like, she becomes one of David's wives. It's like, oh, for goodness sake, David. But you can see why he would think she's a wonderful woman, because she's left her ungodly husband to go with David and actually try and get David to spare her ungodly husband. Similarly with Jael and her husband Heber in Judges 4. Remember her? With Sisera and the tent peg and all that malarkey. Awesome. So, yeah, there would be nothing to stop a woman from leaving an ungodly husband who had once professed faith, just like there's nothing to stop a woman now from doing so. If a man apostatizes, it's perfectly legitimate for a woman to leave him for that reason. Of course, there is a social cost. And when I say there's nothing to stop her, there is something to stop me. Like, who's going to provide for you? Even today, courts are terrible at enforcing child support and alimony requirements. So women who leave their husbands because their husbands have committed some unfaithfulness are often impoverished. So, yeah, got a couple of minutes left. What that means, of course, is that men have a very, very significant responsibility to be faithful husbands and fathers, because you have all the responsibilities that a woman has, plus, on the assumption that you've married a godly wife and you're living in a Christian family, you bear the responsibility to lead your family in faithfulness. And with obvious consequences if you don't do that. Okay, so we've almost out of time. Hold on. Your homework is going to be to answer the questions that we didn't get to today, which I'm going to send you, at least a selection of, from Elliot and Nathaniel and Luke. And so check your emails and you will find two or three questions which we will return to next week. And at that point, we're going to be done with this issue of baptism. And we'll move on to the next stage of the next chapter of Frame's book. My invitation remains open to any parents or pastors or theological professor dads who want to come and talk about baptism. I'd happily give them as much time as they'd like to share their views with you. And that would be a pleasure to do that. But let me lead us in prayer now, and then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for these young people. We ask that you'd go with them even now to their next class and give them wisdom, thoughtfulness, integrity, a spirit of thoughtful and diligent engagement in their studies that will cause them to prosper today and the rest of this term and for many years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day, everybody. See you soon. Thank you.